It's a joy to be here with you tonight to share in the opening of God's Word. We've been coming to First CRC now for a few months. We've been in Sioux Center for a few months, my family and I. And you all have been so welcoming and kind, and we're very grateful to be able to share in the life of Christ with you. Please join with me in a word of prayer as we open God's Word tonight. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Scripture reading for tonight comes from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and your New Testament, it's on page 236. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In his famous sermon preached in Oxford in 1941, C.S. Lewis called everyone listening to ponder what he called, following St. Paul, the weight of glory. This is the glory that Christians will receive when God makes everything new in the final resurrection. Now, as he points out in the sermon, some people criticize Christians, supposedly for making their religion all about their own personal rewards. It's what you get out of it. Consider an unbeliever's objection. Christians claim that heaven is the reward of their earthly struggles. If they'll just keep going strong in faith till the end, then they're going to receive their reward in full. But here's the problem on this objection. Working for a reward makes someone a mercenary. In other words, it makes you someone who's looking to get paid, not someone who genuinely loves what she's doing. Not only is this an impoverished account of love, so this argument goes, but it's morally problematic. A Christian might appear to love her neighbor by bringing him or her a crockpot dinner, but she doesn't really love him because she's motivated by the reward she's going to get from God at the end of her life. So Lewis wonders, how should the Christian respond to this objection? He shows us one way. It's important to observe, Lewis argues, that every action that we do is connected to a reward. For example, I walk to Fairway, when the weather's nice at least, to get food for my family. Usually I just take the car, especially this time of year. I mow my lawn, not on Sundays in the summer, to keep my grass looking nice through the summer. Every action's like this. It has a reward or a goal. However, we can often seek rewards that don't fit with the acts that we take to get them. For example, as Lewis gives this example, if a man marries a woman for her money, that would be a bad sort of thing to do. It'd be the wrong reason to get married. The reward doesn't connect with the kind of act that getting married is. However, if he married her because he loved her unconditionally, then the reward fits. He gets to love her for the rest of his days. Now, Lewis argues that being a Christian is a little bit different than this. The Christian can't fully know what his reward will be in this life. Though we know from Scripture that it's everlasting and that it's glorious, we don't have any experience, let alone any concepts or ideas that can express it in this life. So we inevitably spend a good deal of our lives working for the reward of heaven without fully understanding what that reward is. But in Christianity, the reward we get in the end fits with our actions in this life, faith, hope, love, even though we don't know how yet. Lewis compares being a Christian to a boy learning Greek in school. At first, learning Greek is a chore, and the boy works entirely for the distant reward of being able to read Greek. But as a cultured adult fully capable of reading the classics in the original language, all of his striving for that reward in the past will no longer trouble him. Likewise, Lewis argues, as we grow in faith, we become more aware of the fit of our actions in this life, actions like prayer, giving alms and fasting, going to church, and so on, with the reward in heaven. The reward is not anything monetary. The reward is God himself. But we shouldn't be surprised if that doesn't make us sense to us yet, and we end up acting like mercenaries for the time being. We think we're acting in this life to get paid, in Lewis's view. That's not really what we're acting for. Now, I want to suggest that Paul's prayer in this text for tonight tells us a bit about the reward that Christians will receive. And here I may be disagreeing a bit with C.S. Lewis, if I may. If Paul is right in this text in Ephesians that we read, as he is, then we don't have to be misguided about our reward now, a boy learning Greek in school who doesn't really fully understand the end. We actually can understand something about the end that we're striving for now. And in fact, we can be praying for more of it right now, and we should be. For if we are made to know and to love the triune God, as the scriptures say that we are, then we can have that reward now and one day possess it in full. So I'm going to be reading Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 tonight as a model for our own. I picked this text for tonight because it's one of my favorite prayers to model my own prayer life on, and I hope that you all will join me in incorporating this in part of your own prayer lives. The main claim I want to make tonight is that we should be praying together to be filled with all the fullness of God. I will encourage us in this sermon to pray for more of the Spirit and then tell you why we should do that, to pray for more of God and then why we should pray for more of God. So, first point, pray for more of the Spirit's power within us. Now, in verse 14, Paul begins this prayer with a transition. Pastor Kurt Abley preached on this text last fall. I don't need to remind you of everything that Paul was speaking about then since it was so recent in memory, but I'll just go ahead and refresh your memory if you're a little rusty, perhaps. He's just been reflecting on the mystery of Christ, the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and the work of the Spirit to bring about all of this in Christ. Faith in Christ, for Paul, brings confidence and boldness in God. So it is with boldness here that Paul prays. Now, draw your attention to the text as I read it again, the first three verses, 14 through 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. This is a deep and weighty prayer. For many years I read this text, and I simply had no idea what to do with it. But as time has gone on, I think God has allowed me to see more into it, and I hope to share some of this with you tonight. First, notice how Paul says every family, or family household is another way of rendering that, comes from the Father of all things. Notice also that he speaks of a family that's also in heaven. What's this family in heaven? Well, this probably refers to the angels. God's family includes all of the elect angels, as well as human beings made in his image of every tribe and tongue. It's important that the Bible ends, not just with human beings praising God in the New Jerusalem, but together with the angels as well. Now, Paul prays here in these first three verses with utter humility. He calls on God as his Father. As we learn in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, Christians, all Christians, not just Paul, can call God Father because of the work of the Spirit dwelling within us. The Spirit, in fact, cries out in our hearts as we cry out to the Father, enabling us to call him that. We cannot call the Father without the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. So it's clear here that the Spirit's power to work in our hearts is at the key here of this text. In this section, Paul prays for the following things, and I'll list them here. That God may give us strength, first of all, and that God may give us strength with God's own power. Where does the strength that we get to pray reside? According to Paul, it resides in our inner being, our inner self, where we need power to be able to know and to love God fully. We can't love and know God on our own. We need God to do that for us. Now, how do we get this strength from God? Where does it come from? By the Spirit dwelling in our hearts by faith. The Spirit dwells within us and empowers us to know and to love the triune God through faith. Now, why do we receive all of this power in the Spirit? Why is it given to us? Just like the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, it's not because of anything in them that's unique that they're chosen. God is simply gracious and sets his love upon them to have this power. God is gracious to us according to the riches of God's glory, as with all the power of God within us. Now, Paul's language of the Spirit's indwelling and the power of the Spirit here should not surprise astute readers of the Bible. The promise of the new covenant laid out in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, is replete in the New Testament, especially in Acts chapter 2 at the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. When the Spirit falls on believers at Pentecost, you'll remember, Peter quotes these texts, indicating that what has happened when the Spirit's poured out is that God has fulfilled his new covenant promise by sending us himself to dwell within us. God gives us God's own self to live and move in our hearts. While Israel of old failed time and time again to know and to love God, God has fixed this problem, so to speak, by giving his people new hearts, by giving his people himself. These new hearts are made possible by the Spirit dwelling within us. Paul is an imagination suffused by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean for us? This is high and lofty language. For many of us, we can tend to think of Christianity as including a system of doctrine and an organized polity, maybe like as a church, church governance. We might think of it as a systematic theology, a summary of beliefs that you need to believe to go to heaven when you die. If we think of the church only in these ways, however, we think of it as a mere aggregation, a collection of people interested in Jesus. The church, however, is not a mere aggregation, but a congregation, to put it in the words of a famous theologian, a society of the holy, empowered by the Holy Spirit until the end of time. God dwells in us by God's own Spirit. The goal of the Christian faith, then, is to bring us into contact, to know and to love God with all of our hearts. And I think this is the key for us. We need to remember this goal of life in our prayers. In a crucial way, this goal, knowing and loving God, that is, has already been realized by God's own Spirit. So then we should pray, God, please give us more of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us, so that we may have your power to be faithful to you, no matter what happens, no matter what trials come my way. Being indwelt by God's own Spirit is the purpose of our lives. The purpose of our lives, if I recall good Reformed confessionalists, is to know and to love God forever, to enjoy God forever. This leads me to my second main point. We pray for more of the Spirit so that we can have more of Christ's own love, the fullness of God. I'm going to continue on from verse 17 to 21 in just a minute. The question I want to ask in investigating the rest of this text is, where does this divine strength to know and love God come from the Spirit, and what does it give to us? Paul's answer is clear. By God's own power, we get Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ really living in you. Let me read verse 17 to 21 again. You follow along with me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we receive the Spirit who dwells in our hearts, we get Christ too. In fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll find that wherever Christ is found in our lives, the Spirit is found too. In fact, wherever Christ is present, he's made present there by his Spirit. Jesus speaks of this connection he will have with his disciples as a vine with branches. This is all realistic language. We're not connected to Jesus just by remembering some things about him. We are really conjoined to him through union. This is all realistic language, once again. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit alike are all sent into our hearts so that they really dwell there. One of the most reassuring texts of mine comes from John 14:23. Those who love Jesus, he says, are indwelt by the divine persons. We will come to them, Jesus says, and make our home with them. That's a comforting thought. The question that arises here then is, why do we need to pray for Christ to dwell in us if he already does dwell with us, with the Father and the Spirit by faith? In other words, if we pray to have faith and Jesus dwells in us, why do we need to pray for more of it, as Paul does here in Ephesians 3? The reason is that we need him to dwell more deeply in our hearts than currently does. A theology of sanctification, or being made holy, says that God dwells in us and deepens our knowledge and love of him over time. It's not instantaneous. It's a long process. We need more of God day by day. And we need to pray for that love and knowledge to increase day by day. And we need to be praying for more of God's own love. The foundation of this growth in our lives is not our own love, but God's own love. The great love that Paul speaks of in 2:4, with which God predestined us for adoption as his beloved sons and daughters. This is crucial. It's not the love that we muster up in our hearts by feeling as much as we can. It's the love that God alone imparts to us. It's not something we muster up on our own. And again, we wonder, what is the goal of God's love in us? Paul prays that, rooted in God's own love, we will have the strength to comprehend something. If you notice here, he says, that you may have the power to comprehend in verse 18. What is this power to comprehend? There's no object to that verb, comprehend. When I say that I comprehend something, usually something, if I want my students to comprehend something I'm saying, there's something in the object line that I want them to know, something for their exam, perhaps. What does Paul want us to be able to comprehend? What thing? The breadth, length, height, and depth is what he says. Well, what is this? He isn't referring here to a concrete entity of any kind. He's using spatial categories: breadth, length, height, and depth. What is this thing we are supposed to comprehend? Some of the church fathers read this as a sign of the cross. Think of it: breadth, length, height, and depth. I think that's probably right, but it likely goes deeper than this. What Paul refers to, this thing that we need to comprehend, cannot be stated in language. It cannot fully be uttered. It requires an analogy. The vastness of what we need strength to comprehend literally cannot be stated in human language. It needs analogous language to be able to convey the meaning. This is why Paul goes on to say that the knowledge of the love of Christ, in verse 19, surpasses knowledge. This is knowledge that we can have, but it surpasses knowledge. Why? Because when we get it, Paul says in verse 19, we are filled with God's fullness. This is amazing. Paul concludes this prayer by praising God, who can do more than we ask or think. And that's fitting, because Paul realizes that what God intends to give us is himself, and only God can do that. That he will receive glory in the church and Christ forever. Now, many in the tradition, Christian tradition, have talked about this text and looked at it as the clear language of what's called deification, to be made like God. That is to say, we are given God's fullness and made like God. Deification, literally Godification, means to be transformed into the image of Christ through knowing and loving God. To be so changed from within that we look and act like God. And when Paul says we are filled with God's fullness, that means we get a gift that surpasses knowledge. We get God himself, and that's in fact what we were made for. Now, by deification, I don't mean that we become the divine essence. Even Calvin, who uses language like this, doesn't say something like that. We don't collapse into the being of God. We are justified by God's grace, by faith in Christ alone. But after this magic moment, this wonderful moment when we become converted by grace, God gives us his Spirit, promised in the new covenant, by whom we are sanctified gradually. Deification, as I use it, is synonymous with what the Reformed also call sanctification. I think this term is useful, though, because it gets at the radical nature of what Paul is talking about here in this text. God doesn't just make us holy. He gives us himself to know and to love. And by him, we become holy as he is holy. As I mentioned, it's interesting to note that Luther and Calvin both speak of salvation in this way, and it's part of the Reformed tradition. Now, what's the point of all of this? Again, my point is, God wants to give us more than we could ever think or imagine, as Paul says, God himself. He wants to give us himself so that we are made like him. Have you ever thought about being a Christian this way? We aren't here to get earthly rewards. God isn't an instrument to fulfill our earthly desires. We aren't mercenaries out to get paid spiritual rewards. We're here to know and to love God, to enjoy God's gift of himself. It's my favorite theological language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is doing this work now in us, preparing us for the new heaven and new earth when we shall dwell with him forever, fully free of any indwelling sin and pain and leftover worries. Now, this brings me back around to my disagreement with C.S. Lewis, which I began with. And it's only mild, okay? Lewis was right to say that this life starts out like a training session for everlasting life. We don't fully understand the reward we're going to get at the end, and so we have to act like we're working for a reward until we finally get to it. But Paul says in this text, again, that we can have the beginning of our reward now, to be filled with God's fullness. And in fact, we can be praying for more of it now, and we should be. On this Resurrection Sunday, this joyous day, I encourage you to consider this. What if our prayers in our daily lives could become more about asking God to fill us with himself? What if our prayers were in fact framed by that consideration? God wants to give us him. That's the goal. That's why we were made. So why can we not pray for more of that life now? This, in fact, is what Christ's resurrection brings us. In Romans 4:25, Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification, for our salvation. Christ's resurrection opens the way to eternal life here and now. This glorious union with Jesus that will be accomplished at the end of time is now made possible in the present moment by the work and power of Jesus through the Spirit. That's the joy that can truly satisfy. Now, I'm going to admit to you, I struggle with this. As Mark mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I'm the parent, with my wife together, of 3 young children below the age of 5. I am very prone to distraction, and I often spend my time praying just to get through the day alive. Now, that's a little bit of an overstatement, but those of you who are parents of young children who can remember know what that's like. And yet, I hear this text as a challenge to me and to all of you, I pray. The point of prayer is to bring us into intimacy with God, this intimacy that's been opened up by Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And so, though we may be discouraged by the needs of our lives at times, and though we should be praying for those needs, let's lift our prayers even higher. Let's meditate on Paul's prayer here and learn to pray likewise. May you, wherever you are tonight, be filled with all the fullness of God. May you understand and know and feel in your heart that you were made to know and to love the triune God. And whatever stands in your way, may God remove that from you and give you the power through his Spirit to have all the fullness of God. Amen. Lord Jesus, on this Resurrection Sunday, we praise you. You are the head of the church and the ruler of the universe. To you alone belongs the glory. Please, dear Jesus, cleanse us from our sins and help us to be penitent for the sins that we don't know we've committed. And most of all, please do this for us, to open the way to fill us with more of you, to be filled with all your fullness, so that we might sing your praises unto eternity through the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the fullness of your own life by your grace. Amen.